Let's pray. Father, we come for you now, and we thank you for our brother BJ here who has studied, who has sought your face, is trusting in your spirit. God, I pray your spirit would embolden him to proclaim the truths of your word to us. Teach us, O Lord. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and feet to apply all that we learned this morning. God, do this for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You guys can be seated. Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Hope y'all have had a good week. What a blessing it is to gather as God's people. Amen? Amen. He's good to us. So we're picking back up in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. And I want us to recall real quick what's been the main issue up to this point in the book of Galatians. So the Apostle Paul, just to refresh your minds, the Apostle Paul has been arguing that salvation of sinners, which we need to perk our ears up because that's us, are being declared righteous, justified in God's sight, is not brought about through law-keeping, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect law-keeper. The reason this is important, the main issue, is because the Galatian church has started foolishly believing that if they truly want to become the people of God, trusting in Jesus isn't enough. False teachers have come in and deceived them into thinking that they must also take on the sign of circumcision and obey the Old Testament covenant regulations. And Paul's been referring to these over and over and over again as works of the law. If you've been here, you know what I'm talking about. You should, at least to this point. You should be like, oh, I remember that, okay. But he's saying that you were not saved by works of the law. No one can be saved by works of the law. But these false teachers are saying, actually, you can. They're adding to trust in Christ. And that's been Paul's argument from the get-go. No one can be saved through the law. No one. Not Jews, not Gentiles. No one can be made right with God through their obedience to what God has commanded. Why? Because we are all, by nature, lawbreakers. Sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all people everywhere, that means you, your neighbor, your grandmama, and your baby, can be saved only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. This is what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news of God's grace towards us, unable to save ourselves, sinners who do not deserve it. The gospel, it's the foundation of all that we do here. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul's been making his case for these things by taking us all the way back to the Old Testament. Hopefully y'all are familiar with the Old Testament, but a lot of times the church ain't. But what he's going back to is the Father Abraham. Who knows the story? Father Abraham had many sons. Well, that's what we're talking about today, okay? Just giving you a heads up. I ain't going to sing it again, but that's what we're talking about. But Abraham was the father of the faith, who was considered the first man that God used to establish the nation of Israel. And Paul's telling these Galatian people, remember, these are Gentiles, they're not Jews. They were at one time far apart from God, and they had not received the covenant sign of circumcision, the Abrahamic sign. So Paul's been telling him in chapter 3 that it wasn't by them being circumcised that they became children of Abraham, because they hadn't been circumcised. And it wasn't through their perfect law-keeping that God removed the curse of their sin from their shoulders, because nobody's kept the law perfectly. We all fall short. And it wasn't through their religious performance that caused the Holy Spirit to come and invade their lives and indwell their souls and completely transform who they were. It was none of those things. Rather, it was through them hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and putting their faith in what he had done for them, believing that Jesus had died in their place and risen from the grave to give them new life. So understand, Paul walked into Galatia and he came with this message to these idol-worshiping, sexually immoral, uncircumcised Gentiles, that if they would repent and place their faith in Jesus, they too could become children of Abraham. And as we just read a minute ago, children of God. That's what our call to worship was about. And that's what these people did. They trusted in Jesus. God's promised Messiah, and they were justified. But now they're in danger of believing that that wasn't enough. They also got to add in their works, their performance, if they really, truly want to be saved. So rather than salvation being a work of God, they've made it into a work of man, something they accomplish through their own efforts. And Paul, through Galatians, this whole letter is going to be addressing that falsehood. And that leads us to our main point of today's text. I'm going to go ahead and give it to you out in the front, okay? Are people saved based on faith in God's promise, which coincides with what is known as the Abrahamic covenant, or are people saved based on how well they perform the works of the law, which coincides with the Mosaic covenant? Because it can't be both. It has to be either or, not both and. That's the main question we're going to be looking today. And I'm going to give you a heads up, okay? Today's text is going to get pretty technical, all right? But I think y'all are at the point that y'all can handle it. I'm going to go through the scriptures. But I got 6 points today. It's going to be me. Y'all know y'all are used to me getting up here and yelling and shouting and stuff, and I'm probably already doing that. But I'm going to try my best to just teach y'all today. I mean, I'm going to preach some too, but I'm going to try to just teach y'all because I want y'all to understand this. So get your coffee. Get those beautiful brains of yours stimulated and going, all right, because we're going to dive in. But first, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us, okay? All right, I need his help. Y'all need his help. Let's do it, okay? Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds right now to your word, to these truths, these unsearchable truths that you have revealed to us through Christ. I pray you would help us see as your people how our salvation is a work of you based on promise, not a work of us based on law keeping. God, ingrain that in our hearts today, God. Let us rest in the finished work of Christ. Let us leave here feeling free from the chains of bondage where we constantly rely on ourselves. Let us rely on you, God. Let us rely on you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Y'all, strap on your bootstraps. Let's go. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So one thing to see here is Paul opens up by referring to these Galatians as brothers, which shows us that he has not given up on them yet. He still hopes that they're Christians, they're true Christians. That's why he's writing this letter, to bring them back to the truth. And so he gives them this illustration, something to help them wrap their minds around the fact that they have received the promised Holy Spirit, they had had their curse of sin removed, they had become children of Abraham, not through performing works of the law, and instead by promise, through hearing the gospel and putting their faith in Jesus. So he says, to give a human example of these things, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, I want to remind y'all of what this word covenant means, because we don't typically use that, but they're very, very important in the Bible, because the holy God relates to sinful people through covenants. Covenants, okay? Remember that, covenants. So here's a basic definition. A covenant is a formal, binding agreement made between two parties based on stipulations. I'll say it again. A covenant is a formal, binding agreement made between two parties based on stipulation. And in this case, the two parties are God and his people. And today, the main thing we're going to see is why our covenant relationship with God must be based on promise rather than law-keeping. Promise rather than law-keeping. I'm going to say that over and over again. Say, y'all got to get this. And Paul says that even with a man-made covenant, can y'all think of any man-made covenants we have in our world? Any married people in the room? I mean, it's a God-made covenant, but it's essentially two people, man and woman, entering into a covenant. What about any land covenants? Anybody own a property? You probably signed a covenant when you went to the realtor and all that stuff. But in those situations, no one can cancel out the stipulations of that covenant or add to it once it's been made official. Once it's been made official, you can't really change it. And the reason Paul starts our text this way is because he's going to speak about two specific covenants that God has made with his people. The covenant God made with Abraham, which is based on promise, and the covenant God made with Moses 430 years later on Mount Sinai. And it's based on law-keeping. He's going to compare and contrast these two covenants from the Old Testament and show how one does not cancel out the other because they have different functions. That's where we're going today. But first, he starts out with the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at verse 16, okay? Abrahamic covenant. The reason it's called that is because it's God giving it to Abraham. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So understand, in the old, we don't have time to go through the whole Old Testament, all through Genesis here, but in the Old Testament, God gave specific promises directly to the man named Abraham. So God came to this pagan dude, all right? He was wandering around a land called Ur, and God came to him. It wasn't like Abraham was out looking for God. He probably worshipped hundreds of false gods. If y'all remember, we went through this in Genesis. Abraham was just a pagan dude, worshipped a bunch of false gods. But then, by God's prerogative, he came and he chose Abraham. He sought him out, called out to him audibly, and then God made Abraham promises. And that word promises is calling attention to the fact that all of this was brought about by God, not Abraham, not man. This was God's work according to God's prerogative, by God's grace, rather than anything Abraham had done or would do. God is the one who initiated the promises to Abraham, and he was the primary actor in fulfilling the promises to Abraham. And what did Abraham do? We read it a minute ago. He believed God. He believed him. He trusted by faith in the promises that God gave. And when he did that, it says God justified Abraham, counting him as righteous, which is the first way that sinners are able to relate to the holy God. God gives us promises, and we as sinners believe those promises. God gives us promises, and we by faith trust him, which leads us to point number one. God's covenant with Abraham was founded upon grace wrought promises, not by obedience to laws and regulations. I'll say it again. God's covenant with Abraham was founded upon grace wrought promises, not by obedience to laws and regulations. And to emphasize this point, our scripture reading today was from Genesis chapter 15. Sue read it, did a great job. It said Eleazar, all this crazy stuff. But what a reason I had her read that is because of what happened in Genesis 15. It emphasizes what I'm talking about right here. So if we go all the way back to Genesis 15, what we're going to see is God comes to Abraham and he puts him asleep, like into a deep sleep. And then he makes a covenant with Abraham while he's asleep. And this was to show that God is himself the sole actor in this covenant. He is the only one performing anything. Why? Because Abraham's asleep. Like he couldn't agree to it or not agree to it. This covenant was done to Abraham by God. And then what do we see him do? He passes through two animal carcasses. And what that's signifying is there is a blood-soaked oath that God will be fully responsible for fulfilling the promises that he makes to Abraham. And if God fails to do his part, he would take the curses upon himself. He would be split in two. But of course, God did not fail his part. God never fails his part. God always keeps his promises. So, don't miss this. The Abrahamic covenant was based on promises. God's work, not man's work. I know y'all are all kind of like bugging out, like, look at me. Do y'all understand? Abrahamic covenant based on promises. God doing something, not us doing something. And we see these promises in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 22, chapter 26. And listen, they included God providing land and blessing. Land and blessing. Like, but not just to Abraham, but it says here, but also to Abraham's offspring, to Abraham's children. Now, if y'all remember anything about old Abe, I'm going to call him Abe from here on out. No, I'm probably not. If y'all remember anything about Abraham, okay, he's the guy who couldn't have no kids. Like, he was 90-something years old, and his wife, Sarah, she was barren, so she couldn't have kids. But what did God do? He came to Abraham, and he made him a promise. He said, your offspring will be as many as the stars, and I'm even going to give them this awesome land to dwell in. And God did that. At 99 years old, Abraham had a son named Isaac. And then guess what? Isaac had a son named Jacob. And guess what? Jacob had a bunch of sons, 12 of them. And they formed the nation of Israel, the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, who would increase into millions and millions of people. These were the physical offspring of Abraham. But Paul says something here that we just read, and it kind of can make your eyes go cross. So I want to break it down. Because there's something specific about the term offspring that Paul really doesn't want us to miss. Something we got to chew on for a minute. So let's look at verse 16 again. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. But it does not say, and to offsprings, which is plural with an S, referring to many of Abraham's children. But instead referring to one, and to your offspring, which is singular. And Paul then makes clear for us that this is speaking about Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So what in the world is he getting at? Because that is kind of hard to understand. He's saying that God's original promise to Abraham and his offspring was in a way about the nation of Israel and the millions of people that came from them physically. That's true. But there was even something more going on, something deeper below all that, physical stuff. God's covenant with Abraham was at its core about the one offspring that existed inside of Abraham's loins, who would come from his lineage, the child of promise. And listen, it wasn't Isaac. It wasn't Jacob. It wasn't the 12 tribes of Israel. But it was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the promised offspring who God covenanted with. And this isn't the first time we've heard about him. The Abrahamic covenant is not the first time we've heard about this offspring. Y'all go all the way back to Genesis 3 with me in the garden. Anybody remember what happened there? God gave stipulations to Adam and Eve. Well, really, he just gave them to Adam. But Adam was supposed to give them to Eve. He didn't, you know, do a good job. But God gave stipulations to Adam. Do not eat from this tree, or surely you would die. There's a covenant there. But what did Adam do? He broke that covenant, right? He and his wife, they ate from the tree. The fall happened. Sin, the curse of sin came into the world. But there was also another covenant made in the garden. There was a covenant made where God spoke to the serpent. Listen to what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God talking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So understand, a couple thousand years before Abraham even existed, God promised that he would send an offspring born of a woman, and that he would be the one to bruise the head of the serpent. This is why sometimes here we call Jesus the serpent crusher. And that same offspring in the garden is the same offspring who would inherit the promises, the covenant blessings of Abraham. So if y'all aren't following me, Jesus is the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, who thousands of years later was born to the Virgin Mary, a woman, and was revealed as the ultimate child of promise. Do you see? Jesus was never the backup plan in any of this. He was always the plan. Before the foundation of the world, this was agreed upon by God the Father, the God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is why we also see another covenant in the New Testament, or Old Testament. It's called the Davidic covenant. Has anybody ever heard of that? And it was based upon promise as well. God comes to David, and he promises that he will have an offspring, a son who would come from him, and he would sit on David's throne forever. And if you go and read it, you're like, well, this is surely about Solomon, because Solomon's born, he sits on the throne. But this king, he's going to sit there forever. He's an eternal king. So listen, not only is the king that comes going to be one who defeats Satan, he's also an eternal king who will reign at God's right hand for all eternity. Does anybody sound familiar? This is why when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, which everyone probably, when they start their New Testament, they're like, oh man, the whole first chapter of Matthew is about this guy begat this guy and this guy begat that. It's just a genealogy. Why would Matthew open his gospel with that? Because of this. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the offspring who was originally promised to Abraham, who was originally promised in the garden, who was then promised to David, who was later born to die so that we, you and I, might become the children of God. And all of that was brought about by promise, because God did it. not by Abraham or David keeping God's law, not by their performance to rules and regulations, but by their faith in God doing what he said he would do. Do you see? So why is Paul making this connection between Jesus and Abraham right here? Because he wants to show us how all the promises God made to Abraham for land, for blessing, for more children than the stars, that all the nations would be blessed through him, all of it, those promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They've always pointed to the, ultimately to the one, the singular offspring who's the Messiah. Now that doesn't mean that God didn't give Abraham a bunch of physical offspring. He did. That doesn't mean that Abraham's descendants didn't also inherit the promised land. They did, but ultimately, the true offspring of Abraham and the true hope of the nations was not Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. It was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, that should leave us with this question. How do we get to partake in those promises? Like, how do we relate to God in such a way and enter into a covenant relationship with God in such a way where we get those promises? Is it by law keeping? Is that how Abraham entered in? Is it by our obedience and how well we perform? Is that what the Abrahamic covenant was ever based upon? Or was it by faith? By trusting God and his promises? Now we're going to get there in a moment. So first, Paul wants to talk about another covenant that God made. One that's not based on promises. One that's based on law keeping. And I promise, if you guys stick with me, I'm going to show you at the end why all this matters for you, okay? Verse 17. This is what I mean. So again, he's saying this is what I mean. They're all probably like getting cross-eyed like, y'all, what's he talking about? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So Paul knows what he's saying is a little bit confusing. So he wants to make it clear. This is what I mean. This is what I'm getting at here. The law, which came 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham, is known as the Mosaic Covenant. Everybody say Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant. All right. The reason it's called a Mosaic Covenant is because God shared it with Moses. Mosaic, Moses, you see? But that covenant was not based strictly on promises. It was not based on God's one-way actions where sinners simply receive the blessings, the promises by faith. The Mosaic Covenant was based on obedience, on law-keeping, doing certain regulations given by God in order to receive something from God. It was almost more transactional. Through Moses, God said specific things to the nation of Israel like this. If you obey these laws, you will be blessed in the land. If you obey these laws, I will protect you from your enemies, grant you riches. If you obey the... But if you don't, then your enemies will overtake you. Then you will have everything taken from you. And then you will be cursed. Do you see? If you, then I will. If you, then I will. There's transaction taking place. This law is a two-way covenant. So these two covenants, two ways of relating to God, they're different. One's based on promise. The other's based on law-keeping. Promise, law-keeping. Which gives us point number two. The Mosaic Covenant was based on obedience, on law-keeping, not on grace-wrought promises like the covenant God made with Abraham. And to be more clear, the Abrahamic Covenant focuses on what God does for his people, like in saving them, while the Mosaic Covenant focuses on what man is to do in response to God saving them, human obedience. The Abrahamic Covenant celebrates God's work in delivering sinners, where the Mosaic Covenant summons people to keep the law in response to God's delivering people. One's founded upon grace-wrought promises. The other's founded upon law-keeping. So they're two different types of covenants, two different ways of relating to God, by faith through promise or through obedience, performance, keeping the law. Are y'all following me? Paul's showing why this matters. But there's something important he wants us to see here. The covenant that God made with Moses, based on law-keeping, it does not cancel out the prior covenant that he made with Abraham, based on promise. This is why Paul says right here in the verse, the law which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So, if the primary foundational way that believers are to relate to God is through law-keeping, then the promise given to Abraham would be canceled out. It would be void. It would be annulled. But it wasn't canceled out because the covenant that was with Abraham was not based on law keeping. It was based on faith, believing God's promise, apart from any laws or regulations, apart from any works of man. Like, to further hammer this point, God even made the covenant with Abraham before he was circumcised. Like, God came to him, made him promises. Abraham believed the promises, and guess what? He didn't get circumcised for probably 10 years later. And it was made 430 years before God came to Moses and said, "Thou shalt not," on Mount Sinai. So Paul's point is clear, which is point number three. Even though God made an additional covenant with Moses that was based on law-keeping, it does not cancel out the original covenant made with Abraham, which was based on faith in God's promises. Law-keeping, promises. But one does not cancel out another. Now, I want to keep going. I hope y'all are following me. I know it's going to be confusing, but it matters. And just hang with me to the end, okay? Let's go to verse 18, because this kind of concludes his point. For if the inheritance, so what is verse 18? For if the inheritance, so if you receiving something, which is God's blessing, the salvation, which is yours, by the grace, the Holy Spirit, if all of that comes by the law, by your obedience, by your perfect law-keeping, and in the case of the Galatians, by circumcision, then it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So receiving the inheritance of Abraham, like being his true child who receives God's promises, it can't be obtained through observing the law. People cannot relate to God in that way. That's what Paul's saying. But why? Why can't we relate to God through our obedience, through our law-keeping? We've repeated this over and over and over. I hope you get this. Because everyone disobeys the law. Nobody keeps it. All of Abraham's physical children, the Jews, they broke God's laws. All the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which is most of us in this room, guess what we did? We broke God's laws. That's why Romans 3 says there is no distinction, for all, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When Adam sinned in that garden, we all inherited this thing called a sin nature. Like, that means we literally start sinning as soon as we come out of our mama's wombs. And because of this, there is only one way, the original way, that we can inherit salvation from a holy God. We can be restored to relationship with the holy God. Listen, it's just like the way that Abraham received it, through promise. As a gift of God's grace to be received by faith. We heard God's promises, and him, by his supernatural spirit, gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit and caused our spiritually dead hearts to believe. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through law keeping? No, through faith. And to hammer it home, this is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. Why? So that nobody can boast. You can't brag on how good you are and how much works you're performing. It's by promise. It's by faith. What Paul is trying to make abundantly clear here is that no one has ever been saved by obedience to the Mosaic law. Not through obeying the Ten Commandments. I'm going to show you in a minute. None of you have obeyed them. Not through circumcision. Not through food regulations. Not through church attendance. Not through Hail Marys or confessing to a priest. Not by being a good person, because you're not a good person. No one has been or can be saved in those ways. Not in ancient Israel, not now. Sinners are saved by promise, by God's grace, received through faith. So if the law was not the primary covenant that God made for sinners to be in relationship with him, and if salvation is through faith in God's promise, fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, then why did God even give us the law? Why did God even make this covenant with Moses that they couldn't keep? Why'd God give us the Ten Commandments and Levitical codes and the dietary laws? What was going on there? That's the question we should all be asking. That's what the Galatians are asking. Verse 19. Why then the law? This is where it gets interesting. It was added because of transgressions. Transgressions means law breaking. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And stick with me here because this is super important. Paul's revealing that God gave the law under the Mosaic covenant to actually increase transgressions, to increase lawbreaking, to increase sin. Which that seems a little weird. God gave the law to increase lawbreaking? Understand, when God commanded Israel to keep his laws in order to remain blessed in the land, and over again they failed to keep his laws, this was always meant to show them their brokenness. They couldn't keep his laws. They couldn't live up to his righteous standard. Why? Because they were ruled by sin, just like all of us. Sin enslaved their hearts. And no matter how much white-knuckle effort they placed into obeying these laws, like the Pharisees, if y'all remember them, they couldn't do it. And the more they tried, the worse they got. This is why God was so gracious in the Old Testament to install a thing called the sacrificial system. Who's ever read the Old Testament and you're like, man, there's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. It's blood this, blood that. Yeah, animals are getting sacrificed. Why? Because God gave them this temporary system where if an animal was sacrificed by bulls or goats or lambs or whatever, that in that moment, God would temporarily overlook their sin until something greater, something permanent was given, a final sacrifice for their sins, which is the offspring, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist comes. He says, he sees Jesus walking. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He understood. God's holy law only reveals to people how unholy they are. God's holy law reveals to people how unholy they are. This is the first use of God's law. And listen, it was designed that way, so that people would see they're sinners and that they need God's help. Let me give an illustration of this. I bet if you've got parents in the room, even if you're not parents, you probably understand this, okay? Say I take my kids to the park today, and they're playing, they're having fun, and there's this bench over to the side. It's always been there. It's just a bench. They don't even really notice it. They're just playing. But imagine if that bench had just been painted bright yellow, and there was a sign over it that said, do not touch. And I look at my kids and I say, hey, kids, this bench over here, it's just been painted, and you are not to touch it. This sign says, do not touch. What immediately are they going to want to do in their hearts? They're going to be tempted to touch it, aren't they? Why? What's going on inside of them? That's sin at work in their hearts. That's their sinful nature designed to rule themselves rather than be ruled. And when the law, the commandment, came in, it was something that wasn't even known to them. But when it came in, guess what it did? It increased that desire, that sinful desire to rebel. Before they were even aware of the bench, they could care less about the bench. But when I told them not to do something, everything changed. Sin was awakened in them. And Paul is saying this same phenomenon is precisely why God gave the law in the first place, the Mosaic Covenant. Because, Lord willing, it would reveal to people their sin nature, their inability to be made right with God through their obedience, their law-keeping, because inside their hearts, they had a problem. They didn't keep the law, which is point number four. The law of Moses reveals to people their own sinfulness and complete inability to be made right with God through their obedience. The law of Moses reveals to people their own sinfulness and complete inability to be made right with God through their own obedience. To get practical, okay? This is why as Christians, okay, we're in Christ, we're Christians, we must never leave the law of God out of our gospel presentation. The law is what reveals to people their sin and their need for something outside of themselves. Let me give an example. Ray Comfort. Anybody ever heard of Ray Comfort? Two people. That's awesome. Ray Comfort. All right. It's this old, like, Australian dude, and he goes around. He's on YouTube, and I would encourage you to go watch him because it's awesome. It'll help you in your evangelism. He goes around on beaches in California and walks around, and just not just California, but all over the place, and he just interviews people. Regular, everyday people. He just walks up to them. They're probably going to go work or something. He interrupts them and walks up to them. And every time he goes up to them in his little, you know, I'm not going to do the whole time, but his little Australian accent, he says this. Do you think you're a good person? That's how he talks. Do you think you're a good person? And 99% of the time, what do you think people say? Yeah, I'm a good person. And then he says, well, okay, if I read you the Ten Commandments, God's basic rules of righteousness for loving him and loving your neighbor, how do you think you'd do? And typically they're like, well, I think I'll be all right. But then he starts. He says, have you ever told a lie? Yeah. Yeah, everyone's told a lie. Have you ever stolen anything? Most people say, yeah, when I was little, I stole something. Have you ever looked lustfully at another person? Well, yeah, of course. Have you ever desired other people's possessions in your heart and been jealous of them? Well, yeah, of course. What about hatred? Have you ever been so angry with someone you hated them in your heart? Yeah, I've done that. Then he says, so by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, coveting, adulterer, murderer at heart who disobeys God's laws. And they usually say, well, by that standard, I guess so. And then Ray warns them about God's judgment towards lawbreakers. The bad news, that since God is so holy, he's so good, he must punish evildoers. He must, and he warns them about hell. And by their own mission, they're evildoers. They just said it. Now, by this point, the person is usually very discouraged and like they're engaged, but they're like, well, all right. They're waiting for something. Help me out here, brother. And that's when he gives them the good news, that God sent his son Jesus to die for the lawbreakers, to become the perfect sacrifice that covers their sins and purchases forgiveness for them. Ray then calls them to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the people start weeping. And they do right there. And he hands them a Bible. He gets their number. And sometimes they just walk away. They're like, I ain't got time for you, brother. I got to go do stuff. But why do I share all that? Because it is the law of God that makes people aware of their brokenness, of their sin, of their need for rescue. And that's by design. It was never intended by God to save anyone. Its function was never to provide you life so that you could obey God in the way he intended. The law increases the trespass so that sinners might put their hope in God's grace, which comes from outside of himself. Paul confirms this interpretation in Romans chapter 5. Listen to what he says. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Understand, brothers and sisters, in this room, all of us have a problem in our hearts that the law cannot fix. We need God to act. We need him to do something. And he has, just like he promised in the garden, just like he promised Abraham. He sent the offspring, Jesus Christ, to be the answer for our sin problem. And Jesus fulfilled all of God's law, was without sin, and then he died in our place. That's why when he came, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. For who? For us who couldn't fulfill it. And when anybody, it don't matter who you are, what you've done, when anybody by faith receives him and trusts in him, then listen, the law's jurisdiction over your life is done. You trying to perform in white-knuckle performance in order to get God to love you, that way is gone. Why? Because you are now united to the offspring, and God's grace is lavished upon you as a gift because Jesus purchased it, the perfect law keeper for the imperfect law keeper, but he gives it to you as a gift. The law was never put in place so that sinners could be made right with God. It was a temporary covenant designed to show sinners that they could never be right with God on their own, and they need to look outside themselves. To a lamb, to a bull, to a goat, and then finally, until the Lamb of God who came and was slain for sinners. Do y'all see? Do y'all see? The Mosaic covenant based on law-keeping did not eradicate the Abrahamic covenant based on promises. It pointed lawbreakers to the promise. Paul then continues, and I'm just going to breeze through this real quick because there's about 250 interpretations of the next verse, and I found the one that I thought was the best. And I'm going to use it. But people have argued about this next verse. It's confusing. Sam Lambert may be able to teach it to you better than me. So it is what it is. Verse 20. And it, meaning the law, the Mosaic covenant, that's what it means, it, that's the it he's talking about, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, Paul's getting a little practical here, okay? He says the Mosaic covenant, so the law, was put in place by angels through an intermediary. What does that mean? Well, he's saying that when God gave the law, it was transmitted to Moses by angels. And then Moses, serving as a stand-in, a mediator between God and the people of Israel, He gave the law to the nation of Israel. So God didn't give the law directly to the people. There were several lines of mediation between him and the people, which Paul is saying makes this covenant inferior to the Abrahamic covenant. But why? Because when God made the covenant with Abraham, he made it directly to him. God is one, and he spoke to Abraham as one. He was the sole actor, the pursuer, the initiator, the one who made promises. There was no mediator. It was God speaking to Abraham. The mediator, who we find out is actually the offspring within him, is Christ. But that makes the Abrahamic covenant superior to the Mosaic covenant. Now, I know that doesn't matter. We're not sitting here like, oh, that's super, super important. But you have to understand what's going on in this church. These Galatians who were Gentiles have these Jewish people coming in saying, hey, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, you got to get circumcised. And Paul's trying to show you over and over again, nah, man, there's a better way. It's through trusting in the promise. Point number five. There was no mediator in God's covenant with Abraham. No stand between. It was a covenant made directly by God to Abraham. And in Paul's mind right here, that is one reason that the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic one. It's not that the Mosaic one didn't have purpose. It did have purpose. It's not that the law is bad. The law is good. God's law is good. The problem is we're not. It's that the covenant God made with Abraham and his offspring is the covenant that makes one right with God. It's not based on law-keeping. It's based on promises. We're almost done. Verse 21, 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So if we can't be saved through law-keeping, does that mean it's at odds with God's promises? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, if that was what it was for, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul is asking here that the question that these Galatians probably have in their mind, is the law of God then contrary to the promises of God? And his answer is certainly not, by no means. And his reasoning that God's law and God's promises are not against each other is because they have different functions. Like, they are based on different principles. That's why he says, for if a law had been given that could give eternal life, salvation. So if God gave a law that you could be saved by the law, then righteousness, what you need to stand before God, it would be attained by the law. But it can't be. We've already established that. The law can't give us life. Your obedience, your church attendance, your Bible reading, your all the stuff, it can't give you life. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search this book and read it and thinking that it gives you life. But the book points to me. I'm the one who gives you life. That doesn't mean we don't read our Bibles. We do, so we can commune with the Lord. But it's Christ, it's the offspring that gives us life. God's law was never the source of life. It could never produce within us holiness, righteousness, and obedience because we're sinners. Listen, only the Holy Spirit can do that in you. Only the Holy Spirit can change a sinner into a saint. The law reveals how you should live, but it doesn't provide you the ability, the power to do it. But listen to what can. Faith can. Believing God can. Trusting his promises can. Because listen, when you put your faith in God's ultimate promise, which is Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, listen to what God does. It says you are united to him. You become one with Jesus. His spirit comes and lives inside of you. You might hear, if you read the epistles which Paul wrote, he says over and over, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He's talking about us being united to the offspring. You being in Christ and him being in you. This is why when we hear Paul say, the life I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how Paul thought about it. He was united to Jesus. That's what empowered him. That's what made him right before God. Not how well he performed his Pharisaical covenant regulations. Which leads us to point number six. To receive the covenant blessings promised to Abraham, which is salvation, God's grace, the Holy Spirit, eternal promised land, heaven, you must place your faith in the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and be made with him by the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is not something you can do in your own human effort. Through being circumcised or obeying dietary laws, or who in here has ever tried to be made right with God in their own way, in their own effort? Two of you? Y'all, all the rest of y'all always have tried to be made right with him, God, by faith? You've always been trusting? No. You know, we talk about religion, and I'm not opposed to that word, but when you use religion in order to be made right with God, you are not made right with God. You can't be. It's a work of God that must happen in you. It must be done in you. And that's what Paul's trying to get here. The law can't do that. The law can't. You getting baptized, it can't produce that in you. You getting circumcised, the Galatians being circumcised, I couldn't do it in them. We are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's precisely what verse number 22 means. Listen to what verse 22 means. Last verse. I'm almost done. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So what he's saying is that this book right here, okay, what it's going to do? When you read it and you're not a Christian, what it's going to do is show to you how broken you are, how hopeless you are, how you have no way of being made right with God that exists inside of you. And now this sounds like bad news, and it is bad news. But this bad news is what drives you to the good news. How can I be made right with God then? Something's got to happen. Something's got to be done. Every other religion tells you that you must attain in order to be made right with God. It's the basis of Islam. It's the basis of Hinduism. It's the basis of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whatever religion you want. Christianity is the only one that says you can be made right with God in another way. And how is that way? It is through trusting in the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. It's not by your Hail Marys. It's not by whatever, that your daddy was a pastor. It don't work like that. It can't work like that because you're sinful. I'm sinful. There's got to be another way. And there is. It's called faith in Jesus Christ. So that leaves us with a question this morning, okay? This is an important question. We're going to keep asking it over and over again in Galatians. How are you relating to God this morning? Like, how are you in relationship with your maker this morning? Is it through law and how well you're keeping his commandments, or is it through promise? Like, which covenant are you living under? Are you living under the Abrahamic covenant, which points forward to the new covenant, which is in the blood and the body shed by Jesus, which we're going to talk about here in communion in a minute? Or are you still under the Mosaic covenant, where your faith is not in God, your faith is in yourself? Are you still thinking that you can somehow be good enough to make God pleased with you and accept you? Listen, a lot of people in this city are. We live in the Bible Belt. There's a lot of successful people here who have a lot of self-discipline and self-control, and they think they can be good enough to stand before a holy, righteous God on their own. And listen, I would encourage you guys to warn them. There's no one who will stand before God on their own without Christ, without him covering them completely, that will hear, "Well done, enter my kingdom." If we all stand before the Lord without the covering of Christ, we will all be damned to an eternal hell. So, are you trying to earn God's blessing, his salvation, by how well you perform? I'm not saying we should not seek to obey God's laws. I am a huge fan of God's law. I love God's law. You go to the Psalms. Guess who else loves God's law? David. He's got a whole. If you go read Psalm 119, it's like 200 verses of him just saying, "I love God's law. I love God's law. God's law is good. I love God's law." I ain't telling you guys that you don't need to love God's righteous commandments, but you must love it and use it in the way it was intended by God. I love God's law when it shows me my failure and drives me to my knees in repentance so that I can trust in the blood of Jesus to cover me. Amen? I love when by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within me, God enables me and helps me to love him and love people, not because I'm good, but because he is good and he now lives in within me. And I do this. I mean, I've grown in this. I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago. You guys are not the same people you were 10 years ago. But it's not because of how well you're performing God's laws. It's because the Holy Spirit is living in you and he's changing you into the image of Christ, just like he said he would in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So how are you relating to God? Through your own efforts or through his promises? Are you still trying to make yourself an offspring of Abraham through how well you perform works? Or has God already transformed you into a child of Abraham because you've trusted in the finished work of his offspring, Jesus? Listen, if you're trying to be made right with God on your own, then listen, you're either two things. You're in here and you're exhausted. You know why? I can't be a good enough Christian. I just can't do it. I'm just not good enough. Amen. That's the point. You're not. Or you're the other side, the self-righteous one. I think I obey God's laws. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered nobody. Well, Jesus says if you think those things in your heart, if you do those things in your heart, you're guilty. Anybody perfect now? Guys, God's given us something infinitely better, infinitely superior to that. He gave the law to show you your sin, and then he sent Jesus to die for it. And that's a promise. He gave the law to show you your slavery and your curse, and then he sent Jesus to free you from it. It's a promise. He gave the law to show you how you had followed the serpent, how I had followed the serpent, but then he sent Jesus to crush the serpent's head. Amen? It's a promise. He gave the law to show you your inability to obey him. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to live within you to enable you to obey him. Not because of how awesome you are, but for his glory. It's a promise. And all these promises from God are received by faith. It's what he's doing in you right now. You're hearing those promises and you're believing them. You're trusting them. He's acting in you. He's sanctifying you. He's fulfilling them in your heart, in your life. So the question is, do you believe him? Do you believe him? Do you trust God? Now listen, some days the answer to that is, nope, didn't believe him today. Guess what? Repent and trust in Jesus. He paid for your failure to believe. Now believe. This is the way that sons and daughters of sin become sons and daughters of God. Not through our works, but through the finished work of Christ. God has saved us for himself and by himself, and he does not fail. He finishes what he starts. So rest in these things. Receive God's promises and rest in them. They are yours in Christ Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, which sometimes is intricate and confusing. But God, I pray that you have helped us see this morning that God, you are a good and holy God, and we are not good enough. We're sinners. We fall short. You make that abundantly clear in your scriptures, Lord. But that is not the end of the story. You sent your son, Jesus, the one who existed from all eternity, who is God in the flesh, and he came and lived for us, perfectly following all of your commandments, and he died for us, shedding his perfect blood for our imperfect, failed, nasty lives. The Savior was pierced for our transgressions. He suffered for our sins. Why? So that we might become your children. So that our sins, which are many, might be paid for. God, you are so good. And I pray this morning that everybody on the sound of my voice, on this other side of my voice, that God, they would trust not in themselves, but they would trust in you. That God, you love them so much. This is what you did. You sent Jesus for them. You sent Jesus for them. Let us stop running this race where we're trying to get to you by how well we perform, and let us just rest in who Christ is. Let us enjoy what you've done for us through your Son. And God, from that position of rest, let us go and let us do the things you've called us to. Let us love God and love people. God, you're good. Help us with these things. They're great. They're awesome. And as we do communion now and we remember your body being poured out for us and your blood being spilled, God, may we look away from ourselves and look to you. Your promises are good and they are real and they are ours in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.